2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so on. And we'll turn to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then lastly, we'll go to chapter 12. And what I would like you to do is just hold your finger there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a few minutes. We're not going to read there right away, but I want to look at it in just a few minutes. I want to look at the assembly today, some truths in connection with the assembly. And I'm going to approach it in a little different way, differently than I have ever before, because I'm thinking more in terms of how I, as a Christian, am getting on in the assembly with the way that we gather and the truths that we hold and the practices that we endorse. How am I getting on in God's assembly? How is it working for me? That's my thought. How is it really working for me? Well, we could ask that question to the Corinthians, couldn't we? How is it working for the Corinthians? They're in assembly fellowship, as it had been planted by the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul and others that labored amongst them, Apollos and different ones. How was the assembly working for those Corinthian believers? Well, I'm sure most of us would agree who have studied 1 and 2 Corinthians. We would likely agree that it wasn't working very well for them. There were a lot of problems in Corinth. And the Apostle Paul seeks to address those problems in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. There is some evidence in 2 Corinthians that they had dealt with some of the problems and that things had improved. So that was the something to encourage the believers. There was definite evidence that things had improved. They had dealt with some of the issues. But you know, it's sad that history would bear out. Not long after the Apostle Paul had left this scene with his deep concern for the Corinthian believers, they began to slip back into their old ways. There are the writings of a man by the name of Clement. He was an early church leader. And I don't agree with much that is written about Clement, because much of it comes from the point of view of the Romish system of religion. But when you read between the lines and read some other sources, you'll find that Clement was a very godly man. And he wrote a letter to the Corinthian believers right around 92, 93 AD, likely about the same time that John was writing the book of Revelation. It's not included in the scriptures for various reasons. We don't believe it was part of the inspired word of God. But it is instructive just from the point of view of history. Let me read what Clement says about the Corinthians. Wherefore do we tear asunder the members of Christ and stir up factions against our own body and reach such a pitch of folly as to forget that we are members one of another. Your division hath perverted many. It hath brought many to despair, many to doubting, and all of us to sorrow. And your sedition still continues. Well, he writes quite a letter to them. He quotes a lot of scripture in that letter. It's actually a very interesting letter to read, as long as you do understand it's not scripture. It is just the letter of a concerned brother in Christ. But because of its historical setting, it's very interesting. The Corinthians had fallen right back into their old ways. They had stirred up a tremendous problem there. And the actual problem is identified by Clement. They had actually put some of the elders off the oversight. They had just, some younger ones had come along and just put some of the older brethren off the older site, oversight, and that is what stirred up the controversy. Well, right in the middle of his epistle, and we're going to get into this in a few minutes, Clement writes several verses on the subject of love. And it's almost like he took them right from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to get into that in a few minutes because that's going to be the basis of my message. But what I see here in 1 and 2 Corinthians, what Paul is doing, he wants them, first of all, to look ahead. Look at what is coming, brethren and sisters. The judgment seat of Christ is coming for all of us. And so he encourages them to look ahead. He gives them definite teaching about the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe the context there is the body. And so the teaching I see in 2 Corinthians 5, what I'm going to be examined on is how I have lived in my body, my manner of life, how I have lived in the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the context there is the assembly. It is always good to get the context of any passage. And the assembly is presented as a building. What is in view there in 1 Corinthians 3 as regards the judgment seat of Christ is how I have labored in the building. What have I built into God's assembly? What are the materials that I have used? How have I labored in the building? That's the aspect that will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. The other passage, and there are several passages that mention the judgment seat, but the other classic passage, of course, is in Romans chapter 14. And in that passage, it has to do with my brethren and sisters, how I have loved the brethren. And that is a theme of 1 Corinthians as well, and 2 Corinthians, how I have loved the brethren. So those three aspects are going to be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. How I have lived in my body, how I have labored in the building, and how I have loved my brethren and sisters. He's encouraging them to look ahead to that day when my life is going to be examined. But along with that, we read in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6 about our past. He asks them to reflect on their past. And he names them for what they were. Those lives that they lived outside of Christ as idolaters, as fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and so on. And he says, and such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so he calls upon them to look into their past. Remember where you came from. Remember the work of God that was done in your soul. And understand what God has delivered you out of. So look ahead, the judgment seat of Christ. Look back at where you came from. And then thirdly, and this is what I want to get right into in connection with us today, look around you at what's happening in the assembly that you're a part of. And that is the whole thrust of 1 and 2 Corinthians, getting the believers to look at what has happened to them. Look at what they're doing. Look at where the assembly is going. And to really be aware that this is not how you function in a local assembly. And so he points out to them very clearly the problems that they had gotten themselves into. In chapter 1, he mentions the party spirit. I'll just mention a few of the things and take us through a little of the book of 1 Corinthians. There was a party spirit amongst them in chapter 1. Some said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. And so there were divisions among them based on a party spirit. In chapter 2, he calls them to spirituality because that is really what they were lacking. They were lacking spirituality. They weren't approaching things from a spiritual point of view. They were approaching, as he bears out very clearly in chapter 3, from a carnal point of view. They were carnal Christians. Christians that were thinking and acting in the flesh. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he points that out. He couldn't write to them as unto spiritual. He had to write to them as carnal believers. And then you move into chapter 5, of course. Well, chapter 4, they were puffed up and they were reigning as kings. There was a lot of pride amongst them. Chapter 5, they were tolerating defilement in their midst because of the fornication that had come right in amongst them. And they were just tolerating it. It seemed like they were, in a sense, glorying in what was going on. Chapter 6, they were going to law, one with another, taking each other to law, to the law courts of the land. And as you move through the epistle of 1 Corinthians, you see that they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Some were coming to drink and eat. They were being gluttonous and they were drinking to the point of being drunk. There were terrible problems in the assembly there in Corinth. Now, I'm thankful that having been to Edmonton before and here again for my, I guess it's the fourth or fifth time I've been here, I'm thankful that we don't have to address a lot of these things in any great length, because we don't see those things in the assembly here at Edmonton. And for that, I am very thankful and grateful. You have a clear understanding of most of these things. But still, for all, in a lesser way, these things can creep in. Several of these problems can creep in amongst believers. And what we are facing today in many of our assemblies is a level of discontent that is quite alarming. And I want to address that for a few minutes. Why is there, in some quarters, so much discontent and unhappiness? Well, as I read through 1 Corinthians, I see a problem there that I think is very clear right from chapter 1 to the very end. Why was there such a problem in Corinth? Well, they weren't dealing with things the way they should be, and their knowledge of Scripture, of course, was limited. We have the advantage of the full Word of God, the completed canon of Scripture. We can address a lot of these issues much quicker now because we can turn right to the Word of God. But still, for all, what seems to underlie a lot of their problems, and one of them was the misuse of gift. I didn't mention that, but it's a big one. They were misusing their gifts. It seems to come from a sense of selfishness. What's in this for me? What can I get out of it? How can I get attention and place and priority as an individual? As you read through 1 Corinthians, it seems like there were a lot of Christians there who were very selfish. And that was leading them to all of these abuses that the Apostle Paul had to address. It was all about me. What can I get out of this? Well, I want to say, I think a lot of our problems today with discontent and unhappiness, a lot of Christians are focusing more on what I can get out of this. What's in this for me? Rather than some of the things I'm going to talk about in a few minutes that I believe will preserve a child of God from these pitfalls. I hear it quite often. I was told recently, well, a young married man that left the assembly with his family broke the hearts of the Christians in that assembly. And he said very clearly, well, I made this decision for me and for my family, my wife and children. And I tried to probe a little bit, and it didn't go very far. I could see it wasn't going to produce any fruit, so I had to back away. But he just maintained, I'm doing this for me and for my family. So they were going to go to a place where there was more entertainment and more programs and more things on the go than we have in the assembly. And I guess the thinking was that they would get more out of it. There'd be more that they could get out of it for themselves. Well, as I thought about that, and I've heard this several times of late, and I was reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians and noticing this pattern of selfishness, all about me and place and lifting oneself up and trying to get attention, especially with the gifts, the misuse of gifts. It became evident to me that they had a very serious problem. How does the Apostle Paul address that problem? Let's go to chapter 12. Hope you still have your finger there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12, chapter 14 are all about the gifts. A lot of good teaching given in these two chapters that we could spend a lot of time on. But I want to just go to the last verse of chapter 12. Some Bible scholars suggest that this verse likely belongs with the next chapter. I'm not so sure, but we know the chapters and verses aren't divinely inspired. They're more of a convenient thing, and oftentimes they're very good, sometimes not so good. This might be one of them, but notice verse 31 of chapter 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, and perhaps from here on I'll use the word love, which we know is a little better translation than charity in our modern English. I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is a tremendous chapter, isn't it? A chapter that gives us so much depth of meaning linked with the subject of love. It's a chapter well worth reading over and over from time to time and to refresh our minds right in the midst of all of the upheaval and upset and troubles and practices that were not in accordance with the Word of God. We have this little sparkling gem, chapter 13, on the subject of love. He says in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. That's what they were doing, isn't it? Now, I know some may look at this verse a little differently than I do, but I've done some thorough study on it, and I'm convinced that he is not actually giving them a command here to covet earnestly the best gifts. It's really in the the indicative here rather than the imperative. The imperative would be a command in the grammar of the Greek, a command or a request to do something. But this is in the indicative, which is really a statement of fact rather than the imperative. So what he's saying here, he's telling them what they were doing. Another reason is because the word that's used for covet is a word that almost always is used in a negative sense. And then the third reason, I believe it's a statement of fact, is because of the context of chapter 12 and chapter 14. So there's three good reasons here why I believe this is Paul stating what they were doing rather than giving them a command as to what they should be doing. He was stating, this is what you're doing. You're coveting. You're going in for the best gifts, what you think are the best gifts. But I'm going to show you a better way. I'm going to show you something that far surpasses what you have been doing. Because what had their actions produced? The way they exercised their gift, the way they treated one another, all of the divisions and the things that were upsetting the people of God, it was causing chaos in God's assembly. Havoc. And so he's saying to them, there is a better way. All that they were doing was focusing attention on themselves, especially when it came to the exercise of their gift. It was focusing attention on me. Who has the best gift? Who can say the most? Who can get the most attention in the assembly and take up the most time and have everybody eating out of their hand? That's what they were going in for. A very selfish, carnal approach to assembly life. But the Apostle Paul says, there is a much better way. And as we've often said, between chapter 12 and 14, this little chapter on love is nestled right there as the oil, so to speak, the lubrication. What is it that's going to make an assembly work? What is it that's going to promote assembly health? Well, I believe it is selfless love. First for our Lord Jesus Christ, and then for one another. He's giving us the foundation of how an assembly is going to function and prosper and be able to continue in a healthy way. There must be love. Selfless love. The kind of love that's mentioned here, as we know, the different Greek words that are used for love. The word philia is a word that denotes doing something for someone with a view of getting it returned, getting the favor returned. So it's sort of like the old expression we use, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. It's a reciprocal type of thing. But the word that's used here is agape love. And it is the thought of just pouring out your love toward others without being concerned about what's coming back to you. Without being taken up with what you're going to get in return. Simply being willing to just pour it out for others. And I've been thinking a lot about this lately in connection with the assembly. And especially with the crisis that we seem to be facing of late, with so many that are unhappy and unsatisfied and many that want to leave and go to other places. There is an emphasis in the evangelical world. And I think others here that have maybe studied these things would agree with me. There is an emphasis in the evangelical world on what can I get out of this? What's in this for me? A lot of these evangelists that have risen up and gained a tremendous following, when you examine and do a little bit of research on their ministry, some of it is good, and I'm not standing here just to sort of tar them all with the same brush. Don't think that I'm just here to be critical. They say many good things about the scriptures and about particularly about the life application aspect of the Word of God. They can give a lot of good teaching. But much of the emphasis, to me, seems to be on what can I get out of this? What's in this for me? And so many are willing just to go and sit and listen to seminary-trained, gifted speakers who have spent years studying the Bible, and they have a tremendous gift. They're quite satisfied just to kind of sit and listen to that their ministry.
And then much, or sprinkled through their ministry at least, there is a lot of emphasis placed on, as I've mentioned, what you can get out of this. How God can bless you. What God will do for you. And not only in a spiritual way, but in a physical way and in a financial way. And there's all kinds of emphasis placed on what you're going to get out of this if you only follow the Lord and do this and do that and other things. God is going to richly bless you. Well, one of the things I've done lately, some of these men whose names are out there in the evangelical world, and we're hearing their names all the time, and some of our Christians are getting taken up with these men. One of the things that I have done is just check out how much they're making a year. Well, it falls in line with, if you look at it on the surface, it falls in line with what they say. That if you do this, that, and the next thing, God is going to richly bless you. I looked up a man just the other day who has founded a big evangelical movement now that has moved right into Canada. It started down in Chicago, has moved up into Canada, and many of our Christians have gone to this place, to their gatherings. And 2009, his salary was $500,000 plus. Now, $500,000 from the church, and nobody knows how much he got from other speaking engagements. The year before that, when the United States was in the grip of a real recession, he held out for months for a $100,000 raise in his salary. He was making something around $400,000, and he held out until he got $500,000 plus. So I'm thinking to myself, let's compare this with what I read in my Bible in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Take up thy cross and follow me." And the lives of the apostles, the disciples and the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how did they live their lives? They were all martyred, weren't they? With the possible exception of the Apostle John. They all lived lives of privation as they traveled around trying to plant assemblies and help the Christians. The life of our Lord Jesus himself is a prime example. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I see men and women who were devoted to their Lord. And they weren't concerned about how much money they could make. That wasn't their primary objective. Aquila and Priscilla, you remember, who were tent makers. But they were right there with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul himself worked with his hands to meet his needs. And the Lord's servants among us, even though our needs are met, I don't know any of us that have gone in for riches and have sought to display it in an open way to let others know that God is blessing us financially. Even if we had the means to do it, I don't think most of us would want to do it. But the reality is that most, if not all of us, just don't have the means. And we're not interested in acquiring the means to do that kind of thing. We want to pour our resources into the things of God. And I believe, beloved here in Edmonton, that if you are really going to be happy in God's assembly, you may need to start changing your perspective a little bit on what the assembly is all about. I believe what really should be our attitude of heart in the assembly, as I said earlier, my love for the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and my love for others. You know, there's occasions when I would like to get more from the assembly for myself. Sometimes I go to a conference and I just wish that I could just sit back in the crowd and just soak up the ministry. But when you have to speak, it's a little difficult to be able to do that, at least to be able to relax. But there's one thing that motivates me as I look around at the people of God. And anytime I come to a meeting, I have the same feeling, and I've realized lately I have to work on this and strengthen it more. I am concerned about what others are going to get from me. No matter how small it might be, what are others getting from me in God's assembly? You see, if you really love the Lord's people, you'll have a care for them. You'll have a concern for them. You'll be concerned about what they're getting out of your ministry, your gift. You see, we all have a gift in God's assembly. We know from chapter 12 and chapter 14 and from the book of Acts, we don't have to pray and agonize over this gift and look for some physical sign that the Lord is going to pour it out upon us. No, we simply have to identify it, discover what our gift is, and then develop it in a loving way amongst the Lord's people. Not in a way that's going to weary them. Not in a way that's going to bring attention to myself all the time. Not in a way that is going to make me get followers and have people on my side that are willing just to promote me. I am doing this out of love to the Lord Jesus and a desire to see my fellow believers prosper in the things of God. So brother, if you cannot preach the gospel or you can't really minister the word of God, there are other things that God may have given you that you can exercise. There are gifts that God has given to the church. Helps, different ministries, giving, worshiping on a Lord's Day morning. I remember a dear brother down in Wisconsin when I was there having meetings, and he didn't take very much part. He didn't have much to say in the gospel or even in the Bible readings or ministry. But when he got up, the first Sunday I was there having meetings, when he got up to worship, he got my attention within 30 seconds. Just the way he expressed himself, he was always very short, only a minute to 2 minutes long in his prayer. And I thought to myself, is this just this morning? The next Sunday morning, same thing happened again. He got up and very briefly worshiped, but what he had to say just lifted that whole meeting. And the third Sunday I was there, I happened to be standing at the back. One of the elders was at the door, as usual. And this brother, his name was Joe, he came in through the door. And this elder said to him, "Well, Joe, what do you have for us this morning?" Well, I knew right away, others were noticing the same thing. He said, "What do you have for us this morning?" That brother was lifting up the saints. He was feeding us. He was giving us something that we could take home and worship the Lord with. Dear brother and sister, God has given you a gift. And our sisters, I've noticed some here in this assembly, and others, just your attitude toward the other Christians, an attitude of love and caring, a desire to help them. Some of you middle-aged and older sisters here in this assembly, I have been encouraged in my own heart just to witness the evident care that you seem to have for one another and for those that are younger. Could I encourage you to go in for that? Love. A true, heartfelt love for others. And as you're pouring yourself out for others, you will find that there will be a lot that will come back to you, that will bless your soul and encourage you in the things of God. So that rather being focused on what am I getting out of this, pour out what you have for others for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to lift yourself up, but for His glory. And you will discover that there will be a lot that will come back to you that will bless your own soul. Love for our Lord Jesus and for one another. The Corinthians were suffering in this department. That's why Paul had to write so clearly on this subject of love. He says, "Let me show you a more excellent way." And then he goes down through some of these mysteries that are linked with love. I want to just mention a few of them. Notice in verse 4, we could spend a full ministry meeting going through this chapter. "Love suffereth long and is kind." Love is patient and kind. I tell you, we need that among us, don't we? Patient and kind. "Love envieth not." Here's a big one. Do you have any envy toward a brother or sister that perhaps has more gift than you have? or maybe has more to do in the assembly than you do? Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. It never walks with something that has to be hidden. It's open. Love seeketh not her own. There we have it. What I've been talking about. It's not just out to get what it can for itself. Love seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. We all need that one. Because we tend to be easily provoked sometimes. Love thinketh no evil. I've actually upset some Christians. One of them being my own mother. The Lord bless her. She's a dear soul. She's been in the assembly. She's been saved 50 years like I have. We were just saved 3 weeks apart. But you know, sometimes my mother, she's on in years now. She's 84. And sometimes she can be a little bit negative. And I try to help her with that. Usually she's good, but once in a while she gets down. She's coping with a lot of physical things now and a lot of weariness and different things. And so I do make exceptions for some of those things to those that are getting older. But, you know, sometimes she thinks, this is one of her hang-ups, that if one of the younger believers doesn't come right up to her and shake her hand and talk to her and be friendly with her, that they're somehow against her. That they're just not interested in her. And I've said to her many times, Mom, why don't you just go over and hold your hand out to them? And show interest in them. Ask them a few questions. Well, you know, she thinks that they should be coming to her. And because they don't, she has all these ideas about what's wrong and why they're not coming to her. And I've quoted this verse to her. Love thinketh no evil. And I said, Mom, you memorize that verse. Love thinketh no evil. And don't think just because they're not coming up to you that they're holding something against you. Or they don't respect you the way they should. You just show love toward them. And show an interest in them. And you'll find that you'll draw them out. And they'll be more inclined to show the same love toward you. That's the way it works when love is operating in God's assembly. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It says in verse 6, it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never faileth. And if we can exercise this attitude of love and concern, one for the other, pouring it out without being all concerned about what's coming back to me in return, but just being willing to pour it out to others so that when I'm coming to a Bible study, let's get right down practical to where the rubber meets the road. If I'm coming to a Bible study, I hope you're enjoying the Bible study here in Edmonton, in the prayer meeting. I really hope so, because we should be enjoying every meeting of God's assembly. When you come to the Bible study in the prayer meeting, a true heart of love would have something to give to the people of God, but it would also want to draw out others and see what they have to give. I go to a lot of assembly Bible readings. And I'm trying to encourage assemblies wherever I go to look at your Bible study. It seems to be one of the meetings that is in decline in many assemblies. And there are reasons why. Sometimes older brethren set themselves up as being the teachers, and they monopolize about 90% of the Bible study to the point where younger brethren, they get so intimidated. They don't want to open their mouths. Well, I have a different view altogether on that. And most of the Bible readings that I attend, and my wife is right there to remind me when I do get a little carried away with her elbow, because I've ministered on this and I've spoken about it that many times, that just a little nudge from her elbow, and I know she's reminding me about my own ministry. I like to be able to draw others into the discussion. And if I can get them in, brought into the discussion so that I can keep quiet and just let them take it away, that's what I enjoy. That's what I really enjoy. And even if a younger brother has a little different viewpoint. How am I going to treat them on that? I was at a Bible study just a week before I came here, and I made a little statement on the chapter we were studying, and gave up my viewpoint. And one of the younger brethren spoke up, and he said, "Well," he said, "I really thought it was more like this." And so he gave his viewpoint. And so I said, "Yeah, that's good." But then I brought something to his attention. Well, then my own son Paul, he jumped into the fray against me, and he sided with the other brother. So here the two of them were ganging up on me. Well, we were there, and I'll be quite honest, we were all enjoying it, and I believe the assembly was enjoying it. Because it wasn't done in a way where my bottom lip was coming out, and I was, going to set these young brethren straight and put them in their place and just shut them down. No, I was actually trying to draw them out. And in the end, we just had an impasse. We didn't settle the issue, but it made for a good Bible reading. And if brethren could only understand that true love wants to draw others in and include them, draw them out, and make them feel that they're contributing to what's going on. Lord's Day morning, the same thing. Brethren, come with some little thought that you've been dwelling on, and then give it to the Lord, but also to the Lord's people, because they'll enjoy it. A little thought from the Scriptures, an appropriate hymn, and then all the other activities of the assembly that we're engaged in, whether it's gospel work or children's work. I want to encourage you here in the children's work, try to be inclusive. Don't latch on to something and say, "Now this is mine, and nobody else is going to be a part of this. This is my work." No, look for others that you can include. That's what a heart of love would do. So that working together, the machinery of God's assembly will run like a well-oiled transmission. I'm looking back at Mark there, so I'm thinking about automotive. A well-oiled transmission or differential where everything can work together and the oil is there to keep it going. That's what an assembly should be like. And I believe true love will produce that. The Lord Jesus himself, when he gathered his disciples together and sent them out into the world, I believe that was in his heart and in his mind, that Christians would go out selflessly with no thought of exalting themselves and getting place and earthly honors and all the rest of it, but simply out of love for their Savior who bled and suffered and died for them. They would be willing to go out and endure privations and pour out their heart of love to others. All you have to do is read the Apostle Paul as he expresses himself over and over again to the Christians and to the assemblies that he saw planted. And I believe it bears it out unmistakably. Paul had a deep, abiding love for the people of God. And you can have that same love. Whether you're a preacher or just a young sister who's wondering what your gift is and how you're going to function in God's assembly. If we work on our love life, our love for the Lord Jesus, our love for one another, and take it right from the Scriptures, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, I believe this assembly will be strengthened. And everybody will be getting something out of it. We won't be casting our eyes around us at other places and wondering what we can get out of those places. We'll realize that right here in God's assembly, we can get everything we need to satisfy our souls and bring glory to the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for the word of God that is given to us that we can read and study and hopefully encourage one another in the things of God. And so, Lord, we just pray that as a result of the ministry that is given, the Lord Jesus would indeed be lifted up. We pray, Lord, that thou would help us in our love one for another. We look back on times of failure when we didn't show the love we should have. Lord, we know at times like that we make mistakes, and sometimes Christians can get very discouraged. But help us, Lord, that we might be concerned for one another, have a deep, abiding love, and as a result, that together this assembly would grow and prosper. We pray for help in the gospel tonight. We look to thee for the salvation of precious souls. We pray that they will be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they'd also be attracted to the people of God by our attitude and our love one for another. We commend these things to thee in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus.